Chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Let's at this time ask God to bless our study of the Word of God as we look at the subject of what we must do to think biblically, part 7 of our summer series on thinking. Father, we look to you for your wisdom and guidance. We look to you for your blessing and help to train our minds. Help us to train our minds to think your thoughts after you, to think biblically, to think in a godly manner that is pleasing in your sight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no dearth of commentary on thinking. Many people have commented on thinking through the ages and on the reluctance. This is one of the interesting things, on the reluctance of people to really think. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Rarely do we find men who will willingly engage in hard, solid thinking. There's an almost universal quest for easy answers and half-baked solutions. Nothing pains some people more than having to think." Thomas Edison, the inventor of the light bulb, said, "There is no expedient to which a man will not go to avoid the labor of thinking." And Henry Ford said, "Thinking is the hardest work there is, which is probably the reason why so few people engage in it." I sometimes wonder if people even bother to think anymore, even on the simplest levels. I mean, they let everything and everyone else think for them. "Oh, that's what I believe. That's what I think I'll do, because that's what everyone says I should be thinking about doing." Many people even die. That's right, they die because they think that a certain danger does not apply to them. All of us, I'm sure, read in the newspaper about a few weeks ago, a foreign student who was visiting Niagara Falls had her picture taken at the gate overlooking the falls. The picture instead is one of her going over the falls. Why? Why? Because she didn't have this incredibly simple thought. If I climb over the safety gate, for whatever reason, even if it would be a nice picture of me, I could very well go over the falls. And she did. This is not limited to Niagara Falls. I remember when our family traveled across the United States, I was preaching all through the states, and we all went and traveled to all these places. And at the Grand Canyon, we watched tourists. We would watch these individuals get dangerously, dangerously close to the edge of the canyon for the joy of a photo showing them on the edge of the Grand Canyon. This happened, and we were remarking about this, Nancy and I were remarking that, was despite the fact that just a few days earlier, a tourist had died while posing for a picture on the edge. I guess you could call that living and dying on the edge. His friend, taking the picture, kept telling him to step back further and further, which he did, neither of them even thinking while they were doing that, "You know, this could kill you." And so horribly, thoughtlessly stepping backward over the edge, he plunged. I wonder if the guy who was telling him said, oh, I can't believe you ruined my picture. You know, but that's what happened. What? Not thinking. Thoughtlessness. And this thoughtlessness is not limited to singular activities such as this. I've watched a series on the Civil War, and one of the remarkable things about the Civil War in the United States, which is a remarkable event in and of itself, forget that, was that the Southern gentlemen and their Southern belles cheered wildly, regardless of what part of the South this was in, cheered wildly when war was declared. They couldn't wait to get their best picnic materials and baskets and tablecloths out and to watch their boys fighting and having, what did they think this was, cricket or, I don't know if baseball was around then, a baseball game or whatever it was. It never seemed to really cross their mind. They were actually going to war with live bullets. It never seemed to cross their mind. Not a single thought seemed to occur that this really is not a picnic, but rather this is going to completely destroy us. And off they went to war, and a war that killed more Americans, I don't know if you know this figure, but than all of the American deaths of all of the wars in their entire 225-year history. 600,000 dead between 1861 and 1865. God warns us in the Bible about our thinking, about both the importance of our thinking and the consequences of our thinking. The Bible warns that despite outward actions and words, it is our thoughts that really show us for who and what we are. And we know as a man thinks in his heart, that's who he is. Proverbs 23:7. We need to think about our thinking. And this summer in our study on thinking, we've been doing just that. And I hope it's been really, really helpful for you. I hope that through our study this summer, you've come to see clearly just how powerful thoughts are. And if the church is hesitant to appreciate and pay attention to this power, I assure you that the world isn't. The world is picking up on the powerful effects that thoughts have on us. Just listen again to a few titles, either of books or web pages on thinking. Just give you a quick idea. The Power of Positive Thinking. The Power of Thinking Positive. Yes, they are different ones, and each one probably, no, the second one probably thought, maybe I can get away with this. The Power of Thinking Without Thinking. Actually, I like that one. It doesn't mean anything, but The Power of Thinking Big. The Power of Thinking Differently. There are books on thinking. They just had to have a catchy title. I'm sympathetic with them. I understand the battle of getting a catchy title. The Power of Thinking Twice. That's cute, too. The Contagious Power of Thinking. And The Power of Thinking. That's really good, because that's really what thinking really is. Positive, negative, or whatever. It is powerful. Early in the summer, we looked at how, left to ourselves, if you remember, every thought that we have is continually evil. Genesis 6:5. That whether we realize it or not, no matter how well-intentioned we think we are, there is no thought that is without the blinding power of sin that comes to us without that power. And not only that, but that the intentions and purposes behind our thoughts are corrupted by sin as well. But I was well-intentioned. No, you weren't. If you want to look at it theologically, biblically, no, you weren't. God says that without holiness, no one shall see God. In Hebrews chapter 4, I think verse 12 or 12 verse 4. No, 4:12. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going with that. Thus, we have the need for a renewed mind, which is just another way of saying, and I mean biblically, literally, just another way, because mind means thoughts, same word. Another way of saying we need to have renewed thoughts. The only way that we can break the patterns of our lives that is part of our identity as those born dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, is to have renewed minds and thoughts. It's to possess those renewed minds. That is, to have minds that are made new. We can't do it on our own. We can't have new thoughts from the old man. And when such a renewal takes place, we're transformed. The word that's used there is metamorphosized. And out of such a radical metamorphosis, out of such a radical change and a radical renewal, we are then able to think God's thoughts after Him. And since we then, as 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, possess the mind of Christ, Romans 12:2 expands on this, and it says that in Christ we have these renewed minds. And we have them for a purpose, in order to accomplish the will of God. What is the will of God? It's clear, by the way. It's not a mystery. It's not something waiting for your subjective experience to have an insight and an aha experience. It is the revealed in the Word of God. And it's that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2. In our last study, we looked at the tremendous impact that your thinking has on you. That a thought is like dynamite. It's internal, it's cerebral dynamite. And that you can't just play with your thoughts or treat your thoughts lightly. We saw how destructive your thinking will become when it's not sanctified thinking. That is, when it's not cleaned up and made Christ-like. It has to be made more and more like the thinking of Christ. The world has grabbed on to a kind of all-encompassing role for positive thinking. Everywhere you go, you're hearing about positive thinking. But you see, upbeat and positive thinking alone, no matter what you're hearing or reading, will never, ever change a person's life. Because whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not, connected to every thought is sin. And thus, in our efforts to exercise powerful, renewed thinking, we have to seriously take what? Sin into account. And sin is not just plain and simple. It is not upbeat. It's not positive. In fact, the realities of sin and its effects happen to be very, very sobering. And you have to recognize that reality, because your life is at stake in that recognition. But recognition alone, or insight as the therapists call it, if we wish to call it that, regarding sin, is also not enough to change your thinking. More is required to actively live out our renewed thinking in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this morning how, once we've come to faith in Christ, how to put our renewed minds and thoughts into action. And that being said, I don't want you to be discouraged. What we're studying this morning is something incredibly simple, utterly essential, totally doable. Because this morning, I'm talking about you. And I plan to help you learn what to do about your runaway, sin-filled thoughts that leave you thinking that your life is hopeless, or that your mind is a garbage can, or that nothing will bring change about from my thoughts. I want you to know that if you think this way, you are wrong. And you will see just what the Holy Spirit has provided so that biblical change of your mind, thoughts, is reality. And in order to see this, we're looking at a simple question. What must you do about your thoughts? And we're going to answer this by looking at three questions. First, what must we do to prevent bad thinking? Secondly, what must we do to begin to develop good thinking? And third, the third question is, what must we do to win the battle for good thinking? I know this isn't a pleasant little, hey, I'm leaving here feeling better. No, you're going to be leaving here having some tools to make some changes that can change your life. Take this seriously as we go. First then, to what must we do to prevent bad thinking? To prevent bad thoughts, first of all, fight pride. That's where we're starting from. A great deal of our corrupt thinking stems from a faulty view of ourself. We believe ourselves, left to ourselves, we believe ourselves to be so good that we think that what we think is right, that what we are is best, that what we want, everybody should want this, and that what we do is obviously superlative. And when we think this way, we are so puffed up with ourselves that we cannot even begin to imagine how others could ever possibly think of me as needing some correction on what I believe about myself and what I want and what I do and what I think about myself. Thus, when we hear at those points even a hint of rebuke or correction or criticism, we become angered, perhaps enraged. And in a way, sometimes we don't show it, but it's like, look at that person, how dare they speak about me that way? And what does that lead to? It leads to bitter thoughts. Pride turns us into angry little gods in our own exceedingly small universe. And at this point, we plunge into ever deeper pools of sin. And the biblical fight to prevent such sin is not simply to wage war against a sinful thought, but to strike at the heart of the sin. And that means, among other things, it is to fight against pride. Proverbs 30 verse 32 says, if you have played the fool and exalted yourself, means if you played the fool and been proud, or if you have that thought evil, put your hand over your mouth. Speaking to a proud person, put your hand over your mouth. It's saying that when you've exalted yourself, when pride is rearing itself within you, start by stopping yourself from what you are about to say. And then think about what you are thinking and if it's biblical or not. It is a mark of humility to keep quiet instead of rousing up even more anger. To strive for a disposition, a character that has been humbled by what so often feels like a hard spiritual awakening about ourselves. And become instead one that does not go out to war to champion and defend yourself. Second point there is to prevent wrong thoughts, do not allow idle thinking. By that I mean, do not allow yourself the luxury of sitting about and dwelling endlessly on, oh, my lot in life, I can't believe this is my life, this is not right, this is not fair. Whether it's been a benevolent providence, or as I was being a bit sarcastic about, one that's more severe, providence of severity on your life. Such persistent laziness of character breeds trouble for the heart. Proverbs 15:19 declares, the way of a lazy man is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. In and of ourselves, without training ourselves otherwise, our thoughts will regularly and easily turn to what will move us into sinful thinking. Unless, of course, we're in thoughtful prayer. And that's not laziness. It's not idleness at all. That's the work of praying. And praying is work. And the third point with this is to prevent wrong thoughts, do not get entwined in worldly thinking. You've heard what I'm about to say probably 1,000 times, and you've probably even said it to yourself, I can't get that out of my mind. What we most often cannot get out of our mind is what has been imprinted by the world. Friends, be careful. Do not think that you're immune to the poison of the world, that you can engage in some of the world's poison. It has a toxic effect. It will poison you. And poison brings death. The fact is, if you have friendship with the world, you're going to have enmity with God, James 4:4. And it's an enmity that will start where? In your thoughts. where you start to see God, for example, is holding back from you things which you think are not dangerous, this attachment you see to the world. These are not dangerous. Why is he keeping me from this? And that you I should be allowed to have this, or you think I should have it, whether they seem dangerous or not. They're dangerous only if I go in with the wrong attitude. So your mind starts accepting these things, and in thinking this way, your thoughts wind up betraying your faith, and you're now questioning. You start to question the goodness and even the fairness of God. You see, friends, never cease from remembering that we are in this world, but we are not of this world. And you can see the idea of this in John 17, verses 15 and 16, in Jesus' high priestly prayer. We have to be so careful about what we allow into our thought life. The fourth point is, to prevent wrong thoughts, pay attention to what you think. Pay attention to it. Don't just let your thoughts fly in and out of your mind as if, I have no control of it. What do you mean tell me to pay attention? I can't. My thoughts there. That's it. Watch them. Watch all of them. You're not bound to keep thinking a thought that is wrong or harmful as if you have no choice over it. Pay attention to what you're thinking. Run it through the grid of the Bible. Not only pay attention to what you think, but also pay attention to what goes into your mind. Through what you read, they're going to become your thoughts. Through what you see, what you listen to. Pay attention also to what you say. And you may feel that this will diminish your spontaneity. I have to pay attention to everything I say. I'm a spontaneous person. So what if it diminishes your spontaneity? Who really cares about your spontaneity? The fact is, God doesn't care about you being spontaneous. Thus says the Lord, be spontaneous. God cares about you being holy. It's not a virtue to just spout off at the mouth without reflection. In Psalm 141, verse 3, David says, O Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watching over the door of my lips. This is David, whose songs we sing every Lord's Day. Here in our worship and at home in family worship, your speech will reflect your thoughts. And even if your thoughts are accurate, you are not committed to say everything that you think on the basis of some mystical ideal of being transparent. We have to be transparent. That means everything I think I must tell you. Rather, the ideal is to say what is right and true and beautiful, Philippians 4:8, and to let no unwholesome word proceed forth from your mouth, Ephesians 4:29. And that comes from paying attention to what you think and making sure you also think what is right and true and beautiful. If you think that someone is stupid, does honesty demand of you to go and say to that person, you know, I'm only telling you this because I want us to have an honest relationship. I think you're incredibly stupid. I mean, does anything command you to do that? Of course not. But even this, even the idea of stopping our careless thoughts from becoming sinful speech are not practices, you see, of which we're capable of doing in our own strength. We can't even do that ourselves properly. Which is why we need to make David's prayer our own prayer. O Lord, you set a guard over my mouth. Lord, keep watch over the door of my lips. We should watch carefully over our thoughts and over our words, which is simply another way of saying, guard your heart. Especially guard your thoughts when you're in a particularly tempting or trying situation. Many an individual falls or succumbs to temptations of lust when they not only do not pay heed to the warning that their thoughts give them about giving into a temptation, but also go further and create new thoughts to justify sinful actions they're tempted with and really want to do. I remember dealing with one man who had convinced himself that because, this was his thought, and he shared it with me. He shared it with me on the night he was leaving his wife and leaving his life, leaving a ministry that he had. He convinced himself that because he had never, ever loved his wife, that he had lied to her by saying he did, and therefore his marriage was not legitimate, and he can go to this woman he had in another country. And by the way, as I said, it's not an unbeliever that was speaking, or even a believer. This was a leader, an influential Christian, and another man who convinced himself by his thoughts that he could fornicate, because in his mind he said, I am married to this woman. Well, no one witnessed it. No one before God came as witnesses to solemnize this. He said it. That was his thought. So let's go and do it. How much sin is engaged in because we often simply refuse to guard our thoughts and instead allow our thoughts to justify our passions, whether it's sexual, monetary, or rageful. As it says in Proverbs 25:28, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. If you don't exercise your inner strength in Jesus Christ to control your actions by first reigning in your thoughts, you leave yourself vulnerable. You leave yourself defenseless, ready to be attacked, ready to be destroyed. James as well sees guarding your thoughts as the issue. Each one is tempted, he says, when by his own evil desire, that's his thoughts, he is dragged away and enticed. Those are more thoughts that are dragging him away. Then after his desire, his thoughts have conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full blown, gives birth to death. James 1, 14 and 15. Guarding our thoughts is not simply a matter of preventing bad thoughts. And this will, of course, help to deal with the negative. But more importantly, we have to develop a positive, biblically based thought life. And so it brings us to our second point, which is the only other point that we'll deal with this morning, the third point this evening. What must we do to begin to develop good thinking? First of all, examine your thoughts. Examine your thoughts. While prevention of sinful thoughts involves paying attention to your thoughts, development of good thoughts involves more. It involves, first of all, a serious examination. When Paul speaks about our coming to the Lord's Supper, which we're doing this morning, and which makes it even all the more relevant for us to examine, he says a man ought to examine himself. And I know that most of us, myself included, we think of this generally in terms of what we have done, our actions. But Paul is also thinking about where our actions come from. They come from our thought life. We are to rigorously examine ourselves. We are to see what we are doing, not just in our actions, but equally in our thoughts. David did this many times. He asked his soul, that is, he asked himself in Psalm 42, verse 11, why are you downcast, O my soul? Now he's asking that to himself. It's his thought question. Why are you making so much noise within me? What's all this going on inside of me? What's this about? These thoughts that are coming, they're troubling me. And I think they're great questions that David's asking, David's examining himself with. But he doesn't just ask these questions. You see, he answers them. He says, oh, wait a minute, hope in God. Boom, three words, hope in God. The restless, disquieted state of his mind is reversed when he actively and purposefully places his hope, places his trust in God, instead of being ruled by anxious thoughts abounding within him. What we need to do is to take every thought and examine it and test it by the Word of God. Look at a few examples. You'll see this clearly from the examples. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, a thought, emotion, I will trust in you. Boom. What I'm thinking, what I'm going to do. He goes on, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. That he will not allow a sinful thought, emotion, response to prevail in his life. That's what he's saying. Why? Why won't he? Well, the answer is given. The basis of the fearful state is removed when we realize that ultimately there is nothing, as he says, I will not be afraid, what can mortal man do to me? He understands the limit of those that he's terrified about. They ultimately cannot truly, in a radical way, destroy and harm him. In Psalm 72, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist is telling us that it wasn't the wicked that almost destroyed him. It was his thoughts that almost did him in. Specifically, it was envious thoughts. Envy. He began to think about whether God was really good. Because he looked not to God, but to the prosperity of the wicked. As he goes on in the following verses, the wicked seem to have no struggles. They have no burdens. They have no ills. What's going on here, God? This is ridiculous. And so David began to think that it might be foolish to follow God. Listen to verses 8 through 12. They scoff, they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, well, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. David sees this. He sees this happening. And in the face of his almost constant troubles, that's his life, constant trouble, he can't get it out of his head that it just doesn't seem fair. What happens? His thoughts become filled with envy and self-pitying, coupled with the unfairness of God, and that maybe, just maybe, not only is God not fair and not good, maybe God doesn't even exist. What can he do? What can God do with any of this anyway? What are these self-pitying, disempowering, disabling thoughts like? Listen to verses 13 through 17. Listen to what they're like. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. David is thinking that his life, his godly life, has been useless, vain, empty, that his innocence didn't really mean a thing or amount to anything, that even thinking about all of this was like torture. That if the wicked get away scot-free, then all he has done to follow God is really a horrible, horrible joke. This is what David was focusing on and thinking, and would have continued to think until something happened. Now think about this. That's the path he's on. It's a downward path. It's a terrible path into despair until something happens that wakes him up to his thinking and reminds him to think differently. He says, let's remember all that was said, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Until he goes to come before God in the holy place of God. What happened there? Verse 17 continues, then I understood their final destiny. What happens is that from that one step, his thoughts are refocused biblically. Verses 18 and 19 put it this way, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terror. See, David turned away from his self-pitying talk. That's what he did. He turned away from it. And he looked to God and he realized that the whole matter that had consumed him was bigger than he had ever dreamed. He saw the end of the wicked. He saw that in their end, they are, even if it's after decades of luxury-filled wickedness, that they are destroyed, that they are completely swept away. He sees it. David then is forced to rethink the entire oppressive situation that he's in, based upon not what happens to him or what he sees, but based upon biblical reality and biblical truth, and not by allowing a pity party to prevail in his life. Only then does everything fall into place. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you're going to take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion evermore. Do you see what he's doing? He is making a covenant, a profession of faith. He is saying, I don't know if I'm going to be torn down and be grieving self-pityingly in my soul again, but what I do know is this: even if I fail, even if my heart fails, you are my strength. I am making this testimony, and I'm sealing it by writing this down as a song and a prayer and a word from the living God through me to the generations yet to come. And the second point in this is to begin to develop good thinking, deal quickly with sinful or corrupt thoughts. Deal quickly. The first step to developing good thoughts is to deal quickly with the sinful ones. All of us, I think rightly, are troubled when a person complains of symptoms of what may well be a very serious illness, one that perhaps may prove to be terminal if it's left untreated, and they go on to say that although they have these symptoms, they don't want to go to anyone to have it checked out. They won't go to a doctor. And then they proceed to enumerate a variety of reasons, all of which are ultimately insubstantial when weighed against the issue of life and death. They are dealing with a potentially deadly threat, and they're choosing to neglect even finding out about the problem, let alone dealing with the problem. Often because why? They fear. They're afraid that it may be too radical, that it may require too much effort, or perhaps even too much pain. This is the picture in dealing with sin. Sin is deadly. Our thoughts are often deadly and awful, and yet we find reason after reason for not only permitting them to keep alive in our minds, to keep strong even at the core of our being, we go on and on deeper and deeper into allowing them to shape our minds and our thinking. In order to develop good thinking, we must get rid of sinful, impure, hateful thoughts at their first appearance in our minds. There is absolutely no justification whatsoever for keeping sinful thoughts alive in our hearts for even a moment. Keep them going like any habit. The more you do it, the stronger it becomes, the more difficult it is to break it. Break it today. If it came up today, break it today, and it's 10 times easier than living with it for 10 years. I guarantee you that. That's with any pattern, habit pattern, and thoughts are certainly one of those patterns. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, Paul, in dealing with anger, says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," or while you're still angry. In other words, Paul is saying that sinful anger is to be tossed from our minds immediately. He's not saying, oh, wait till sunset. You got a whole day to nurture your disgusting anger and then get rid of it. No, the point is, he's saying get rid of it immediately. It's that quick. That day, you don't keep it going at all. Because if left, it's going to produce bitterness. Bitterness means a settled rage. A fierce anger that we feel completely justified in carrying around with us wherever we go. And the passage is teaching us to toss this immediately from our minds. Toss anger, toss greed, lust, and any and all sinful thoughts immediately when they come up. What's the consequence of holding on to it, even for a moment? Remember, when we do not use such a forceful action against our indwelling sinful thought life, we give the devil what Paul calls in verse 27 of Ephesians 4 a foothold. This is an incredible idea that Paul is bringing about here. Picture a mountain, but let the picture you have be a picture of a very unique mountain. This is one that's as slippery as glass. Now, for just a moment, see yourself as that mountain. You're as far as a foothold, there's no way. It's as slippery as glass. The devil is lurking about you, waiting and trying to get hold of you. And Paul is saying that as long as we deal immediately and directly with sinful thoughts, especially before they become sinful actions, the glass mountain remains smooth and will keep the devil from gaining that foothold. He cannot grab onto me. This is fascinating. This is one place where it's saying what can be done. Deal with this immediately and there's no way to grab onto you. That place upon which we take hold, that place from which it's exceedingly difficult to remove him. The foothold is the place where you've already made concessions with your sin. That's what a foothold is. In this case, the concession to hold on, in Paul's case, the thoughts of rage, or whatever else that you might desire to keep at your side, or more appropriately, to keep locked up in your heart. That's the foothold you've given. You think it's okay. In my case, it is. You have no idea what this person did. I am justified in it. You've got a foothold. You've got a diabolical foothold. The devil's going to make use of it. You must not do this. The more that you do this, the more footholds you give to the devil, and the harder it is to dislodge him. That's what it is. You will not get rid of him. Whereas the more you immediately get rid of sinful thoughts and replace those thoughts with biblical ones, the easier it is to keep a good and pure thought life. You have to learn how to act quickly when temptation strikes. Without dawdling, without a prideful self-confidence, without allowing the enjoyment, even for those brief moments, of what is deadly, staying put in acceptance in your life while a deadly foe is rushing upon you and grabbing into your heart. Again, it costs you your life. In the third place, to begin to develop good thinking, crush it. If we are serious about dealing with sin and developing good thinking, we don't toy with sin, we don't play with sin, we don't interact with sin, we don't let it continue till it bothers us or kills us. We crush sin immediately. Thinking of sinning should produce, you know what? It should produce a revulsion in us. And if it doesn't, we should be striving to be repulsed by sin. To not ever be complacent. Paul, in Romans 6:2, puts it this way: how shall we who died to sin still continue to live in it? Crushing sin necessitates that you focus on the reality that being dead to sin demands constant engagement against sin as a mortal enemy. It demands training your mind to loathe and not ever accept sin, no matter how seemingly small and harmless such sin may appear. If you accept and you engage in so-called small sin, I promise you, you will come to allow yourself to justify, or I should say, I assure you, you will allow yourself to justify and accept deeper and more heinous sin. And you will let it go. You will learn how to let it go unchecked, unexamined. Crushing sin, friends, is not, and sinful thoughts, is not a once and for all effort. As long as we are alive on this earth, it's a practice that has to be maintained. Although, through Christ, we have been freed from sin. Through Christ, we are dead to sin. And even though sin will keep trying to push its way in, so to fight successfully against sin and sinful thoughts, we need to be standing on guard against it and saturating our minds with God's Word. David reflects upon this in this way in Psalm 119, verse 59. I thought on my ways and I turned my feet to your statutes. He's saying, I'm considering my life and trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do with dealing with my life. And then I reflected, it's your word. I've got to go to your word. As we consider our ways, as we make regular checks on our ways, as we think about all that we are doing, we need to adjust our ways according to the teaching that's in the Word of God. In the simplest sense, this means that we endeavor always to be having our light shining before men, and that it's light and can be seen as light shining before men. Matthew 5:16. Not so that we appear so good before all those who appear so bad, but so that there is a way that leads sinners out of darkness and into Christ's light. And in order to do this, we have to be using that way ourselves first. So how do we begin to develop good thinking? The first thing is, believers, that we should always be doing in our examination of our thoughts through the light of God's Word is, even upon the discovery of sin in our lives, is to be thankful that we have been delivered by Christ from the power of sin. We should be thankful that sin ultimately has no mastery over us. Romans 6:14. And because of this, we have the power in Christ to resist the devil, James 4:7. How? Strapped in by truth, Ephesians 6:14. Protected with a breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6:14. Walking about with the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. Covered with the helmet of salvation, Ephesians 6:17. Fighting with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Now we're going to see more how to successfully engage in this battle for right thinking tonight. But listen to this. There's an interesting statement here in verse 16 of Ephesians 6. Above all else, take up the shield of faith. We are able to battle against sin and Satan above all else by faith. But we are shielded from the adversary also by faith. We live and die by faith. In Christ, this is the new world in which we have entered. It's the world not of sight. It's the world of faith. No matter how hopeless, no matter how discouraging it seems to take charge of your thoughts, in Christ it's not. Sin has been defeated. Sin no longer has mastery over you. This evening, I plan to finish this message on what we must do to remember in our battle to effectively crush evil and corrupt thoughts. So we live like Christ, with the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. What I've said this morning demands and acknowledges the full expenditure of our effort, especially as we fight against the inner evils that are ravaging a world of young men and young women, inner evils that are destroying God-loving families, evils that are killing a culture that began with a hope to see Christ exalted in every sphere of life. If you find such an effort, as I'm talking about, daunting, or perhaps at times even impossible, knowing your own thought life, it's not. Remember that it's the Bible that is commanding us again and again to a life of the fullest exertion. Listen to Philippians 2:12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and do for His good pleasure. We work out the salvation that we are given, and we do so by grace. It is God who works in us. But notice how God is at work, working in us to both will and to do. Both our thoughts and our actions, all of it, is for His good pleasure. All our effort is a gift of God's grace, so that your life, lived by faith, your life is a channel of God's grace and His grace alone. We're not crushing sin just so we can say we've crushed it for the sake of crushing sin. It's the Bible that is filled with commands to fight sin, to crush sin, because without such effort, sin will crush you. But remember this, there is no possibility, remember it well, there is no possibility of crushing sin and thinking right and thinking biblically without first having had sin crushed in you. And sin, my friends, is both definitively and decisively, it's the remnant of sin I'm talking about, because sin is definitively and decisively crushed when Christ is crushed in our place. The screams that He screamed on the cross, He screamed for us. He screamed so that we, who by faith are in Him, will never have to scream. Sin and death and hell are all screamed out already for us. The price He paid is paid for us. And it's all through the blood of Jesus. And it's all through the cross of Christ. What I'm saying at this instant is not a call to the believer. It is a shout to the unbeliever here, whoever that person may be, or persons, whose soul will have no rest without Christ, whose life is filled with thoughts and actions, leaving you often thinking that you're trapped and I have no way out. But come to Christ, and you are out. You're totally freed from the bondage to sin and its inner starting point, your thoughts. Do you want to think well? Then first and foremost, think well of Christ by coming in repentance and faith to Christ. Think well of Christ, in fact, think wholly of Christ and all that He has done to free you, not just from a filthy mind, not even just from an often seemingly useless and purposeless life, but to free you from a helpless and a hopeless eternity. Friends, let's think about it. Let's think about it. Let's think about everything done to bring us into fellowship with Christ. Let's think about everything done to redeem us from sin and sin's inner and outer defilement. And thinking about this, let us always remember this about Him. It is not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how we go from darkness to light. That's how we go from sin to righteousness. That's how we go from hell to heaven. To God be the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Father, thank You for the hope of glory we have in the face of Christ. Thank You for a glory that is not just something we can look forward to in the future so that we can comfort ourselves and bring solace to our hearts by the thought that, well, we have no way of dealing with things now, but someday it'll be better. No, it's to be better now, because we are to be living a resurrection life now. This is eternal life, John 17:2. Knowing God and Him whom He has sent, we possess that life now. The horror is to possess it and not live it at all. God, forgive us. Help us. Strengthen us. Train our minds. Train our hands and feet and minds for action. Biblically based, Christ-centered, God-honoring and God-glorifying lives. In Jesus' name, amen.